If you find the parable which was just read to us difficult to understand, you're in good company. I've spent a good deal of time recently reading textbooks and commentaries. There are different ways of understanding this parable, but what I think we have here is the Bible's version of a banking crisis. Now, as an ex-banker myself, I'm allowed to remind you that the definition of a banker is somebody who will happily lend you an umbrella, but will demand it back when it starts raining. My favorite Bible verse for bankers is Psalm 112, verse 5, which tells us good will come to him who is generous and lends freely. But believe me, if you were a banker and the auditor evaluated your lending in those words, anything but good would be coming to you. What is the background to this parable then? Well, under the Old Testament law, Jews were forbidden from taking interest from fellow Jews when they lent them money. Exodus 22:25, if you want the reference, and there are others in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But those who wanted to make money from loans reasoned that the law was there to stop the poor being exploited. It was surely not meant to stop ordinary deals between honest businessmen, where the payment of interest amounted, in effect, to a sharing of profits. So they found a way around God's law, a legal fiction, we might say. It worked like this. The amount borrowed would be given a value in a common item like oil or wheat, let's say 80 measures of wheat. Interest would be added on, say 20 measures of wheat, and a bond, like an IOU, a promise to pay back, would be written out for the total amount in wheat, in this case 100 measures. Interest was effectively being charged on the loan, but the bond gave no indication of this. Commonly, such deals were handled by a steward or manager, supposedly without the bank owner's knowledge. With this background in mind, the parable is telling the story of a bank manager who, faced with the loss of his job, protected his future by calling in the bonds owed to his master and getting the debtors, those who owed money, to rewrite their bonds so that they no longer carried interest. He hoped that these debtors would then be generous to him in their gratitude after he lost his job. When the steward's actions came to light, this put the owner of the bank in a difficult position. He'd have had difficulty proving the original debts now that the first bonds had been destroyed. In any case, he could not complain about the manager's action without proving himself guilty of breaking God's law by charging interest. So he put the best face possible on the situation by pretending that he hadn't known interest had originally been charged and by thanking the manager for putting things right. The manager would now be seen as belatedly complying with God's law, and the pious and godly owner as applauding this. Today we might refer to this as a win-win situation, although the owner, of course, didn't get his interest. Well, what can we learn from this? Well, as the worldwide banking crisis unfolded in 2007, we saw the banks' senior management in many countries seeing that they were heading for a crisis, taking decisive action in approaching their national central banks in their role as lender of last resort in order to balance their books. We also saw, and you may remember the powerful images from television. You may have seen it at first hand. We saw millions of investors believing their savings to be at risk, queuing for hours, all night in some cases, and passionately demanding the withdrawal of their money so they could put it somewhere safer. There are similarities with the behavior of the dishonest bank manager in the parable, because he also took decisive action when faced with a crisis. And it's this that he was commended for and praised for, not for being dishonest. Jesus implies that he'd like to see more of that passion, that urgency, and that decisiveness in his followers with regard to their discipleship. And the same challenge comes down to us. When was the last time you queued up impatiently to get into a church service or prayer meeting? When was the last time you argued passionately about your faith in Christ? And bearing in mind that the human race seems to be living on borrowed time, how are you sharing the good news of God's love and mercy with your neighbors? Do we challenge the inequality in our society? Do we challenge racist sentiments when we encounter them? Do we challenge the exploitation of old people, the poor, or minorities in our society? Or do we just let these things slide by? I wonder if, and if so, how you will be voting in the local council elections which are coming up in a few weeks' time. How will your vote be directed? Will it be directed by what's best for you, or by the needs of your most vulnerable neighbors? Preachers often ask their congregations, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's become a bit of a cliche, but it's still a fair question. Perhaps we're too casual and laid back about our Christian commitment, so that it doesn't seem all that important to other people, and maybe starts to become less important to us. If this were to happen, it would make the prophetic words and actions of Jesus a mere blip in the status quo, a historical anomaly, instead of the decisive turning point that they were surely intended to be. Secondly, Jesus indicates that believers should use what wealth they have wisely to build friendships for eternity. This is a difficult verse in a difficult passage, but it links with other teachings of Jesus about sharing what we have with those in need, regardless of their ability to repay. Any of you who have done any banking training or know anything about banking would know that ability to repay is actually quite important to bankers when they lend money. But the Bible, the teaching of Jesus, turns that completely on its head, just like the money changers' tables in the temple. In the teaching of Jesus, money is not evil in itself. However, the love of money is a great temptation. Jesus often warns that money is capable of destroying our relationships and our integrity. And so he urges us to spend it while we can for the benefit of others. Finally, Jesus points us beyond our relatively unimportant earthly bank account to our account in heaven, where true and lasting riches are stored by living humble and unselfish lives for Christ. This is where all of our debts and failures have been wiped out by the extraordinary life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is where our God reigns, not as a lender of last resort, not as a divine umbrella snatcher, but as our merciful Savior who's deserving of total loyalty and faith and commitment. The deposit guarantee scheme God freely gives to all people, regardless of whether or not they deserve it, is safer and more trustworthy than anything that any government could ever provide. May God find us trustworthy with our money and our possessions, and with our time and our priorities. In all our dealings with other people, and even more in our handling of God's truth and mercy, which we have a responsibility to share with all people. Amen.